As we look at Acts chapter 13, we have arrived. Oh, by the way, just to let you know, if there's a question that you would like to hear discussed of any religious nature, we are getting ahead of the reading. And so next Sunday evening, we'll be doing questions. If you don't have one, I will. But if you would, turn in your Bibles with me this evening to Acts chapter 13. And as we begin this study, realize that Paul and Barnabas have been teaching for some time in Antioch, and things are going well. And so there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, one of the things that I put in the outline that you have there is that sending them on their way implies that they gave them what was necessary for the journey. In other words, I presume that they were supported in this. However, not necessarily, because we know that Barnabas was fairly wealthy, having donated a piece of land. We also find that Saul later is known to be fairly wealthy when in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, he says he financed the brethren's journey, and there were seven preachers out there earlier in Acts chapter 20. This is a map, and you can see that right down here is Jerusalem. And you can see that they're up in Antioch. Now, that's a distance of about 80 miles, if I recall correctly. And, well, no, it's 250 miles to there. It's 80 miles from Tarsus to Antioch. But this 250 miles, you realize that in modern times, you would be in the country of Syria, and that Jerusalem is down here. This is the end of where it says Phoenicia. This is the northern border of Israel at the present time. You have the Sea of Galilee. Bear in mind, that little bitty spot of blue there is 7 miles wide and 13 miles long. This is a very small place. I've been there. I have driven all the way from Jerusalem to Matula, which is the current northern border of Israel. You're looking then over into Syria. And I have driven, this would be Jordan over here. The West Bank is here. Right up here is where the Gilead, sorry about that, that's Texas. The Golan Heights are, if you're a Texan, you'll know about Gilead too. But this area right now is heavily mined. As you drive up there, there are big signs that say, "Do not get out of your car. Do not cross onto this road. This is dangerous." And routinely, they blow up sheep and shepherds out there from this. But you'll see that Paul and Barnabas had traveled up to Antioch. And now, at this point, they're going to begin their journey. The journey on this map is shown in green. And you can see that they come down to the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is completely different than the kind of things, if you're looking at ancient artifacts. In Cyprus, you'll see a tremendous number of artifacts that have pictures of animals and people in them. In Jerusalem, when you go into the places there, there are no artifacts, there are no pictures, period. None. You'll see geographic designs, you'll see drawings, but you will not see drawings of animals because of idol worship. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, the Jews had learned, don't worship idols, don't have any. And so as you look at these places, you'll see that they go up and they return to Antioch of Syria. Now there is another Antioch, and this is Antioch of Pisidia that they'll be going to up here. But they'll come across first to the island of Cyprus. They'll reach Salamis and then go to Paphos. And this is a significant journey. This little place right here has a really good harbor. This one is okay. Today, the island of Cyprus is split between the countries of Turkey and Greece. And I guess that's Crete. Cyprus is, I'm not sure. I shouldn't have said that. Okay, so This is a nice picture that, and by the way, this is taken from the southern aspect, so that when you look at this, you can see that right out here is Cyprus, and it looks like Antioch and Seleucia are huge, and all this place up here is not so big. Just remember, you're looking over the horizon there as you look at this. But now, Paul and John Mark and Barnabas are going to start on this journey. And as they do, they're going to be traveling a little bit by land, and then by sea, over land, and then again by sea. Now, to give you some idea, just some background, because it turns out that beginning about the end of September, the Mediterranean Sea becomes subject to tremendous storms. And when I say tremendous, we were on a cruise ship in the Mediterranean, and a 40-foot wave hit the cruise ship. And I can tell you that even in a cruise ship that was 12 stories, that what happened is we were looking out the porthole on the seventh deck above the water. We were looking straight at the water. You couldn't see the horizon anyway because you couldn't see up that far. So these are the kinds of things, and you'll see that Paul makes reference to that in his journeys. They were not on a cruise ship. They're on a little ship that probably is about twice to three times as long as this room and no bigger. And so they're out there, had they encountered a 40-foot wave, now this is a 60-foot room, so if they had encountered a 40-foot wave, you can see that it would be two-thirds of the way across this room in either direction. It's the same. And as you think about that then, you realize that this is not a journey that is not taken without some peril, and they would have to take off at the right time, probably early in the spring, is when this would have began to occur. And he goes on to say then, well, he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Paul was told by Ananias that he was a chosen vessel, that he was going to stand before kings. And up to this point, he's not done that, but he begins now in his ministry. Now, you'll notice, too, there's another interesting thing, is that here he is called Saul. And at verse 13, you'll find, well, verse 9, it says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. You find an immediate transposition of the importance of these two men. Barnabas, it is styled Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I sent them. Never again will it be someone else and Saul, it will be Paul and the others. In other words, he will take the leadership role to which God had appointed him. Now, again, they fasted and prayed. Remember that they are under Jewish law, and it is only in Acts chapters 10 and 11 that the Gentiles found out that they were ordained to life. And as they began on this work, you'll find that there had been some who had began preaching to the Gentiles, as we studied last week. Now, it says at verse 4, so being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. John is an important part of this. It was the custom, as you'll see very shortly, in the synagogues, if someone from another town came in, they were going to be there all day anyway. And so they would say, well, tell us what you have learned. What part do you know of this? So that newcomer could expound on the word of God, and then they would discuss it. You know, they would have people who sat up there, their rabbis would sit there and say, well, you know, he made a good point here, he made a bad point there. And so it's considerably different than we would have as a worship service, much more like our classes that they would be going into to learn. It says, and when they'd gone through the whole island, at verse 6, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And again, I point out, the name Bar means son of. And so Jesus is a very common name at this time. If you are a reader of biblical archaeology, or if you happen to read the newspapers, you'll find that when they find something about Jesus, they will say, this is the ossuary of Jesus. Now, an ossuary, again, is a small box about the length of your arm bone, perhaps slightly longer, so that a leg bone could fit in there diagonally. They would put the body in the grave, and then the first thing that would come in would be the little mice and the rats and very small animals. The larger ones, they didn't want anything dragging off bones, so the stone that was there would have kept that from occurring. But there would have been gaps. There's no way that it's sealed like you think of a hermetic seal that's put on a tomb today. And so as the mice and rats get in there and carry away the flesh, shortly after that, the beetles start and the ants, and finally the bones are picked completely clean. And then the bones would be taken out and put in these little boxes called ossuaries, and the box would be stored. Now, they have found several of these, and there are those who have been purported. Well, it's shown there that Jesus is carved into the side of one of these, and immediately they decide that's Jesus of Nazareth. Turns out the scholars all say, no, that's probably not, because of this guy Bar-Jesus here. And so when they're looking at this, they say, well, Jesus is a common name. But this man was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. As you think about our time on the radio program, you realize that there are people who have called up and said that they could heal. We used to have a lot of Pentecostals calling up and saying they could do that. And then when we agreed to test them and then reported on the results later, they stopped. We had a man from down in Silver Spring who came down here, sat right down there on that front pew right there, who was blind. His eyes were charcoal gray with the scabs that grow over the corneas as blindness sets in certain cases, as did in his. And the man pulled out $20,000 out of his pocket. And I said, you shouldn't have that here. He said, oh, don't worry about me. I dress so that they won't take it. But he had come because Minister Green, a minister in Baltimore, had said he could heal him. And this man on our radio program called up and said he'd give $200,000 to any man who could heal him. And we thought we might be being scammed, but we did the best we could to get around that. At any rate, Minister Green tried a number of things to try to heal him. But as a result of that, one of the things that I started routinely doing on the radio program there for a while was, well, I'll tell you what, if you think I'm teaching incorrectly about this subject of you can't heal, just strike me blind for a season. Just like Saul did, Elymas the magician. Just strike me blind. It'll serve me right, and it'll show everybody that you don't have to, that you really do have the power of God behind you. Well, one of the guys said, what if you accidentally get blinded? He said, think about what a position you're putting yourself in. And I said, the Lord will take care of me. And I still can see. And that man no longer calls the radio program. He doesn't try to debate us. He doesn't try to do anything to defend his religion with us anymore. But the other point that I want to make is about Sergius Paulus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. There are, like Sergius Paulus, like the Apostle Paul, those who have had great learning and great knowledge. Probably many of you are aware that President Garfield was a preacher in the Church of Our Lord. He was also a general in the Union Army. He served very short tenure because he got shot and they didn't know about bacterial septicemia. But as you start thinking about this, and by the way, I also have a book in my collection of Nobel Prize winners, and there's a guy who's going through all these guys and saying, look how many Nobel Prize winners there are who are believers. Let me just assure you, this can backfire. When I was a young man in West Texas, Billy Saul Estes was one of the wealthiest men in the world. And it turned out Billy Saul was a member of the body of Christ, and everybody held up Billy Saul as, wow, what a great thing he is. It turns out that he had cash flow problems, and so he just told him he had a bunch of tanks that he didn't have, ammonia tanks. And finally a banker called him on it, and he went down in flames, lost it all. Brethren, when you hold some man up and say, look at what we in the Church of Christ are, it has sort of fallen out of favor among large churches and large cities. But they like to do things like this. Oh, look how wonderful we are because we have this man. At one time, the world's fastest man was a member of the church. And then he got beat by Dave Sim. Well, you know, as you start thinking about these things, you realize that, well, the most famous one is undoubtedly Pat Boone. Pat Boone had more records as number one than Elvis Presley did, even at his height. In fact, he doubled that number by two in his time. So as you think about this, you realize that people have feet of clay. And when you hold up a man as being the one who said, look what we are in the Church of Christ, you hold up the wrong person. You must hold up Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No one else is fitting as an example of what a Christian should be, because there will be problems. At verse 13, it begins, as I said, they've switched from Saul to Paul. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Going back to this map, which is a little easier, I believe, to see, what you have is they have sailed from around the island of Paphos. They come to Attala, which is the seaport, and then immediately transfer to Perga, which is what they're talking about there. Perga in Pamphylia. And, of course, you can see, now, these names are not in any modern map. And as you look at this, you'll realize that this is the country of Turkey. It is completely Muslim, except for some groups way back in here. And they are a variety of Greek Orthodox Christians. But they are quickly leaving Turkey because of persecution. And so this entire area where the gospel was spread and was so strong, the churches of Asia, all of these things, there are no churches at all. No churches of Christ, none. Anywhere in this area, it's forbidden to convert a Muslim, and it's also a great deal of persecution that goes on. So as we think about this, we realize that from time to time, God blesses certain areas and with the gospel, and they prosper because of that. I think it was mentioned earlier, it may be that the reason that China is doing so well in hearing the gospel, they may at some time send preachers back to us. We now send preachers to England, and England at one time sent preachers to the U.S. No more. They have lost their faith. So as you look at these things, there ought to be a pang of sadness as you think about what has happened to them because of the wonderful things that were once done there and now are completely ignored. Paul stood up. Let's see. Verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and then on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Now, as I point out in your outline, the 450 years probably are the years spent in Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, up to the distribution of the land. That's the most logical conclusion for what Paul is referring to here. And then as it continues at verse 20, and after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. You'll recall when we studied the judges on in our Wednesday night auditorium class, one of the things that Nick often references, you know, it seems these people don't have sense. They can last 20 to 40 years, and after that, they're right back to where they were. That should be a warning signal for each of us. It's about a generation. You know, there are tremendous numbers of people who are talking about how we're losing our young. And this is not, you know, when you start saying, well, what kind of churches of Christ are those? All kinds of churches of Christ. The reason that is most often attributed, and by the way, we're not alone in this. The denominations are losing their young people too. It turns out that young people do not have an interest in things eternal. The here and now is so pleasurable that they have given up on a quest for a purpose in life. And we must instill in our children a view toward eternity. And I am convinced that you'll do best if you instill it in your children when they are in their, well, below the age of five. It's said that much of a child's makeup in life will be determined by the time he's five. If you don't have that kid under control, you're not going to get him under control as he gets older, because it's just going. So those of you who have young children, start early and stay on them. It's a job, but it's something, it's your job. God's given it to you, and you need to work hard at making your children understand that eternity faces them. And regardless of how nice things are here on earth, this can all be taken from us in a moment. And so, at verse 21, it says, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. In this, only in the occasion of his sin with Bathsheba, did God say that he failed to follow his will. As we look at David's life, we realize that David had problems with his children. And it often concerns me. I don't know why God didn't hold him to a stricter standard on that, but I'll take what the Word of God says about this. Recognizing that David, in his youth, was a man after God's own heart. And that brings up something else. Very often, as people grow older, they grow away from the Lord, perhaps because of the trials and cares of this life. But brethren, we need to watch ourselves, because we are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're living longer in this country and others in the world than we ever have because of improved sanitation, mainly, and improved medical procedures. But as we look at this, we realize that our lives are still but a vapor. They're here for a short time, so very often we see people taken from us in the blink of an eye, and we wonder how this could be. It's time for us to all take stock, and especially to teach our children to remember to honor God in the days of their youth, to set those habits in place. Then he says at verse 23, From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is why both Matthew and Luke give the genealogy of Jesus. One from the perspective of his mother, and one from the perspective of his supposed father, Joseph. So that he would fit all of the ancient prophecies that would tell that he would be of the offspring of David. He says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the children of Israel. And this very often bothers people. But something that you should all realize is John's baptism was only for the children of Israel.
He did not go to the Gentiles at all. He preached to Israelites. They were all children of God. The males were circumcised on the eighth day. They lived in a nation in which everyone, you could say, was a member of the church. Some were probably more diligent than others, undoubtedly more diligent than others. However, you'll find that they were all children of God. And so when John preached this baptism of repentance, he was actually calling for a revival on Israel's part. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came preaching the same message at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To understand this baptism then, Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." We do not have a covenant of John. There is no time when John's baptism was for the remission of sins. It was of repentance unto the remission of sins. And so as we think about how the scriptures tell us this, we should be aware of the fact that John was taking people who were members of the body of God, the household of God, and he was teaching them that they needed to prepare for Jesus who is coming. In every respect, John's baptism was exactly like Baptist baptism today. It was an outward sign of an inward grace. It did not save them. They still had to go to the temple and make an offering. They were under the law of Moses. In other words, this is not, as he points out here, this is not a separate covenant. There is no covenant of John the Baptist. And this is something that we all need to get firmly fixed in our minds, because John's baptism was not the same as that of Jesus under the new covenant. As we continue then, it says, "And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this word of salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him." Now, as we start thinking about these things that were read every Sabbath, very often we talk about the fact, and we read at the Lord's table, the 22nd Psalm, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people." Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he says the first lines of this psalm. Those who are standing there should have recognized that, and that's exactly what Paul is telling them here. He says that they are read every Sabbath, and he fulfilled these things. They fulfill them by condemning him. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him.' If thou remember on the cross, if thou art the Christ, come down. Because he delights in him." And then at verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me." A band of, think about, here's the Romans all around him. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me." Think about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people who had called for his death. "They pierced my hands and my feet." In other words, right here, the psalmist says, the chosen one of Israel is going to have his hands and his feet pierced with nails as he was nailed to the cross. He says, "I can count all my bones." They look, Jesus was hanging from that cross, probably completely unclothed, but certainly if clothed at all, with a loincloth. "I can count all my bones." They look, they stare at me. These people are standing around. He's the spectacle of the day. They go out to see him. "They divide my garments among them." This is one of the strongest prophecies that I know of. How could he arrange, if Jesus is the Christ, you say, well, maybe he could arrange to get crucified. How could he arrange for those guys to divide his garments among them? The Roman soldiers. And then it says, "And for my clothing they cast lots." It can't be arranged. This is a prophecy from hundreds, thousands of years prior. And there is nothing, as we look at this, that indicates that there's any way that Jesus could have fulfilled this unless he was truly the Christ. Now, one of the things that I very often do, simply because, well, I took some courses in it, but my brother was a professor of mathematics and computer sciences, and he really liked probabilities a lot. That was a subject of some of his work. And as you think about these, the number of things that are here, you say, well, what are the chances that this could happen by accident? And let's just assume that the chance of each of these things happening by accident is one in a million. That is, that there's a chance, but it's about the same as getting struck by lightning. In case you wonder, there are about 250 to 300 people who get struck by lightning in this country every year. So your chances are one in a million. Of course, you can increase those by going out on a golf course with a golf club and sticking it up in the air, or standing under a tree on a golf course while it's raining and lightning. And, you know, you can help those things along. But as you look at these things, you can see that there are easily six things right here. And if we just go back to our probability course, the probability of some person fulfilling all of those is each of those multiplied. Now, when you multiply fractions, you multiply the top and the bottom times each other. And what you have is 1 over, and just for the ease, I'll just introduce you to scientific notation, 10 to the 6. That is 1 with 6 zeros after it. 1 in a million. And if you multiply 1 over 10 to the 6 times 1 over 10 to the 6th, you have 1 in 10 to the 12th. That's 1 in a billion chances. Now, we're saying that there are 6 of these things, and you say there's 1 in a billion chances. True. Well, and so, as we start thinking about it, we say, what's the likelihood of this happening? The answer is, it's impossible. Teach your children, it's impossible for a man to have been able to fulfill this unless it was the will of God. It just didn't happen by accident. And so as we think about this, we immediately come up and we say, all right, he's going to tell these things. Now let's go over to Isaiah 53. What's a reasonable man going to think? For he was pierced through for our transgressions, stuck in the side with a sword, with a spear. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. When you think about crushed, his bones were, as he was pierced, they were moved aside there in his wrist where he was. But his flesh would have been crushed in that. By his scourging, we're healed. If you saw the movie that I referred to this morning, The Passion of the Christ, you saw a good example of a man being scourged, beaten with a leather and nail thong until he bled. The Brits like to use this in their army. They would kill men in order to show others that they should not do what they had done. The Jews would give no more than 40 lashes, so they put it at 39. On the other hand, the British army would very often give as many as 1,200 lashes, but usually they were beating a dead corpse by the time they passed 200. So you can see that this is, how do you know that you're going to be scourged? He said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. What did his disciples do? They fled. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Before Pilate, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus made no word of protest. He didn't say, hey, guys, you can't do this to me. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. He didn't do that. And so these are the kinds of things that Saul, now called Paul, is going into the synagogue and he's showing these people who know these things. Again, when we turn back to verse 27, these utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath fulfill these by condemning them. And though they found no ground in putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. And it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's just more from Isaiah 53. You know, as we think about the way of salvation, you know, the Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God was for their salvation." But as we continue our reading here, we realize that they would not pay attention to these things. He said, there are witnesses of these things. And at verse 33, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is preached to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39 is an important verse for you to remember. Most of the errors that take place in the religious world today take place because of a misunderstanding of the division in the Old and the New Covenant. Whether it's by brethren or by others, they'll say, "Well, we can do these things, and they will go to the Old Testament." We need to recognize that salvation did not come in the Old Testament until Jesus was crucified on the cross. And as we think about the words of salvation that I talk about so often in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, but as Paul says to Timothy, "You have known from a babe the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." He was not talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about some of the New Testament Gospels. I presume the Gospel of Matthew, but perhaps Matthew and John. As we look at this then, he goes on to say, "Take heed therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, he has an audience who is familiar with what he's teaching. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that when you are trying to teach someone who is familiar with the teachings of the Scriptures, that there are points that you can make, just as Paul did here, that they ought to be aware of. And there are going to be two types of people at that time. There are going to be those who will gladly hear you, as some of these were. And there are going to be others, like the ones in the very next verse. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Now, that happens, and we need to be aware of it. So, as we think about the way of salvation, again, which is assembled for the present time, this morning we were talking a little bit about this in verse 9. "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Was impossible for them, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." The time of reformation was Jesus coming. The time that we have to worry about is Jesus coming again, because if we have not reformed ourselves, if we have not made ourselves pure and holy, then we are going to have a problem. And again, as we think about this message there, Paul and Barnabas went to the Jews first. And it says at verse 46, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, as you look at this passage, you realize that they're going to start in Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what's going to go on. It goes to the Jew first. And throughout his ministry, throughout his three missionary journeys, Paul goes first to the Jews. He'll go in and try to find the Jews, and he'll teach them in the synagogue. And this is one of the passages that is quoted right here. At verse 47, for the Lord has commanded you, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Thy salvation is to be known among all the nations. Now, you can imagine the excitement on the part of the Gentiles, because although they had been seeking God, and they had evidently been seeking it in the synagogue with the Jews, they were basically second-class citizens there, it appears. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I would hasten to tell you that those who have been appointed to eternal life are those in whom the word of God falls in a good heart. There's not a predestination so that your fate is determined before the foundation of the world and you can't change it in one way or another, as Calvinists teach. But rather, as Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, there in Luke the 8th chapter, beginning verse 5 and continuing. At verse 15, he says, the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Brethren, it's something that ought to echo through our minds that we have chosen the precious way, that we are to bear fruit, but it's going to come with perseverance. There are going to be times in our lives when things are not going to go well for us. We're going to be distressed on every hand. Perhaps for the cause of the Lord, as some of our missionaries are, but perhaps because of the evil of other men. Hopefully, none of us will suffer as an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. But we do need to recognize that we must hold God's word fast. If we have been appointed unto eternal life, it will be because we hold God's word fast. And at verse 49, it says, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Something that ought to be foremost in our minds is we can take joy in what God has done for us, regardless of whatever else may occur. As Jesus said this morning as we finished our lesson, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's such a privilege to be a servant of the Most High, to walk in His way so that in eternity we might walk with Him in glory. What a terrible thing it's going to be to fall short of that. If there is anyone here who's not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or who needs to repent of their sins in a way that is public because of the public knowledge of their sin, we stand ready to help if you'll just come forward and let us know while we stand and we sing.